We all would like to see the conversion of sinners as we see here in Acts chapter 2. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? There were added that day about 3,000 souls. We would all love to see that. To see Christ's kingdom hastened, the kingdom of Satan destroyed. We wish we could see something like at Pentecost Day, in our own day. And many have tried to make it happen. In American history, there has been quite a number of attempts at this, desiring to see what can we do as the church in order to bring the people in, and in order to bring the harvest in. You see, the revivalism, especially that was quite popular in the beginning of the 19th century with the Second Great Awakening. And of course, that led later to Moody's revivals and Billy Sunday with the Sawdust Trail and all of these different things that the awakenings that we want to see. We want to see conversions. And so then, there have been a number of attempts to try to make it happen. One name that stands out was actually in the Second Great Awakening was a Presbyterian, at least in name, Charles Finney. Finney is one that has often been pointed to as someone that we ought to emulate. He was an evangelist, a preacher, and he had great success in getting people to make decisions for Christ. He was a lawyer originally from New York and working in New Jersey. And he himself had a very, very emotional and conversion experience. And it stood out to him. It was very strong. And so he thought that everyone ought to have such a conversion experience. Everyone who became a believer ought to be able to feel the Holy Spirit and know the work of the Holy Spirit in them as he did. And he began to be very focused on the outcome, if you will. Focused on the outcome of having people make decisions for Christ, having people have emotional experiences as they came to Christ. And so the preaching under Finney became much more focused on trying to convince people to make decisions. It became exclusively evangelistic rather than teaching the whole counsel of God. Preaching became a means of calling people to conversion, to repentance. And as Finney developed his system, he began to employ anything that would help, anything that would grab the emotions. He very specifically was avoiding, he was getting rid of the what he believed was the Calvinistic ideas on conversion, that God was the one who saves and people had to be predestined to salvation. He denied that and thought that he had a very Arminian outlook, that if someone was going to come to Christ, it was their decision. That Arminian idea that Jesus died to make salvation possible, to make it available. Where we would say the Reformed view, and I believe the biblical view, is that Jesus died to save, not to make it available. But Finney, he employed whatever he could. He would speak very, he would try to grab people by their guilt, and he would cajole them with hell and all of these different things to try to get some emotional response out of them, work them up into a frenzy, and then he began to employ what's called the anxious bench, or you might have heard of the altar call, or maybe you've even been in churches that practice an altar call, and that was one of the things, I believe he borrowed it from the Methodists, but to get people to come forward in the middle of the service and to kneel down and to make a very public display. It was a very emotional experience. And so that's what the focus was. How can we convince people by any means necessary to make a decision for Christ? You may have been a part of a church. I've been in quite a number of worship services in my youth that were where that was something similar was employed, where the sermons were not taking a text and walking through it, but instead it was a plea for a decision, a plea for people to come to salvation, even though the church, most of the people, or maybe all the people in the church, were regular church attenders and church members. There was still the altar call. There was still the pastor. You'd have the emotion of the piano playing softly in the background, "Just As I Am," or something like that. And then the pastor calling for a decision. Would someone raise their hand? Would someone walk down the aisle? And sometimes the pastor would go on and on like that and wouldn't stop until someone raised their hand. And so then people began raising their hand just to get the pastor to stop so they could go and have lunch. But it can become very oriented towards numbers. We want to see numbers. We like to see conversions, and it's encouraging when you see a sheet that says this many Bibles were distributed and this many thousands of decisions for Christ were made. It seems like something that it's like Pentecost is happening for us again. But is that what we were given? Were we told by any means necessary to convince people to make a decision for Christ? Is that what the preaching of the gospel is meant to be? Is it meant to be a gripping of the emotions until they make a decision, and just to sort of edge them into the door? If we can just grab them and pull them in by some means, is that what the preaching is supposed to be? Is it man's decision? Is it man's decision so that if we can just convince them somehow that there's salvation in Christ, then we've got them? And then we can leave the discipleship and learning and stuff. I'll leave that all till later. Right now, we are looking at the first sermon of the New Testament church. Jesus has taught his apostles. He's given them everything they need to know. And now the promise of the Holy Spirit has come to pass. God has given the Holy Spirit to them. And now they are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're speaking out. He says they are prophesying. It doesn't necessarily mean, as we saw last week, that they are predicting the future. It's not necessarily predictive prophecy, but it's speaking out the words of God. Foretelling and forthtelling. And here they are telling of Jesus Christ. What has happened? They are preaching. What kind of a sermon do we find here? In Peter's first sermon, where the Holy Spirit is powerfully upon him and he is speaking to the people, we find a biblical sermon. A sermon that looks to the scriptures of the Old Testament and preaches Christ. Preaches Christ as the one foretold. Preaches Christ as the one foreordained by God to be betrayed, to die, to rise again, and ascend into glory. To preach Christ and his cross, that in him there is salvation. This is not an appeal to emotions or trying to just trick people into the gospel or get them to make a decision. Instead, he presents Christ. He's not pressuring them here. Instead, they come and they ask, and he preaches and presents Christ to them. And it's here the work of the Holy Spirit that they cry out after hearing of Christ. Brothers, what shall we do? Here you see Jesus presented as being handed over to death. We looked last time at the signs. Peter was, he first in the sermon, he established with what authority he was speaking. Why should they believe Peter? Why should they listen to Peter? With what authority did he come? And he comes here as an eyewitness of the death and resurrection of Christ. He comes to them as one who has the Holy Spirit, and he backs it up with Scripture. This is what you're seeing in the sign of speaking in tongues, speaking other languages spontaneously. He says, this is what you are looking at. This is the authority with which I come. I am declaring to you the God-man. And here he presents Jesus' death as no accident. He presents Jesus as having been attested by God with mighty works and wonders. So Jesus himself proved, he showed to the people very publicly who he was. And then he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Death of Christ was no accident. All Jerusalem knew of Christ's mighty works. They had seen them. The people in Jerusalem knew this was of God as well. When the man born blind in John 9 was healed and then and spoke to the religious leaders, he speaks to them, and they're giving him a hard time, wanting to know who did this. And I'll read for you from John chapter 9. The religious leaders reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man," speaking of Jesus, "we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does this, his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opens the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. See, they have this witness to what they knew in their hearts to be true, that this man would not be able to, Jesus would not be able to do these miracles unless God was with him. And rather than considering that, they throw him out. They revile him. In Luke 20, when Jesus is speaking, they're at the end of his ministry, and they are trying by any means to trick him, to stop him, to stop his ministry. They ask by what authority he did these things. And what did he say? He didn't answer them directly, did he? He says, "I'll ask you a question. By what authority did John preach? John's baptism, was it of men or was it of God?" He let them answer in their own hearts. They knew the answer. They knew that Jesus was of God. Perhaps they weren't sure, was he the Messiah? Was he the prophet? Maybe they didn't know that this man is God the Son, but they knew he was from God. He was at the very least a prophet. He taught with authority. He did miracles. He showed power over death. And now he's been killed. And all of the attempts to hide, remember, they would try to hide their attempts to kill him. They wanted to kill him, but they were afraid of the people, that because the people held him to be a prophet. And so, but that's, it's all in the open now. Everyone has seen them. They've held the trial in the night. They had the false witnesses. Now everyone's seen them taking this Jewish prophet to the Gentile, to the unjust Gentile, and him being crucified. So there is a guilt established here. He doesn't say that God, that Jesus Christ is delivered up by the religious leaders. He doesn't say it's delivered up by the scribes and the Pharisees. Instead, Peter says, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jerusalem had blood on its hands. The city was condemned." It wasn't just a couple of people operating in this, but instead you had the religious leaders. You had Judas as the inside man. You had the Jewish guards complying. You had the false witnesses lying. You had the crowds outside of Pilate's court who were the ones shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Yes, the leaders were heavily involved, but the people were involved too. No one lifted a finger to stop this. Pilate himself was guilty. Gentile soldiers, guilty as well. And he says, "You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men." This is very similar to David's killing of Uriah. David was guilty of murder, although he never lifted the sword. He killed him by the sword of others, and that's what they did. They killed Jesus by the hand of a Gentile. So they bear guilt. Peter indicts these men. And I want to come back to being delivered up by the foreknowledge and plan of God, but he indicts them for the death of Jesus. He says, "You know that Jesus was killed. You know that he was crucified. You did it. You did this by the hands of lawless men." But he didn't stay dead. That wasn't the end of the story. Perhaps these people have heard rumors at this point. It's a walled city. It hasn't been that long. What were the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, trying to do as soon as Jesus rose from the dead? They bribed the soldiers so that they wouldn't tell the truth. They didn't want it to get out. But there were a lot of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. There were a lot of people saying he's risen. And so perhaps these people have heard those rumors. And Peter is here telling them, the rumors are true. I know, I've seen. I am a witness. Jesus Christ, who was crucified, is alive. And this, he's bringing us here to a pivotal point in the gospel. There is no gospel without the resurrection. Amen. There is no life without the resurrection. He says this, he has risen. He has been raised from the dead. It was not possible for him to be held by it. It says in verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The power of God is unstoppable. There was nothing that they could do. They did everything they could to put him in the grave. There is nothing they could do to keep him there. It was not possible. Death had no power, no ability to hold Jesus. He couldn't be ruled over by death. Death could not prevail. It's like that hymn we sang a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And when he did that, there was nothing more that death could do. Romans 6 says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." And what does Peter present to us as proof that it could not happen that Jesus would remain, that the Messiah would remain in the grave? What does he do? He turns us to the Scriptures. The Word of God is unbreakable. God has spoken, so it was not possible. So he points to the power of God, raising him from the dead. He says it was not possible for him to be held by it, for David says concerning him. And he turns us to the Psalms. He calls David a prophet. Did you notice that in verse 30? Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath. So he turns to David as a prophet and the recipient of the covenant. And he turns us to the psalm here. The psalm we just read. He says, and I'll skip over a little bit, there in verse 27, picking up the psalm, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made me to know the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." You see, he takes you to the Word of God. He says, all right, here is the Word of God. It's certain. Then he takes them to the grave of David. It's in that city. He says, David was buried. His bones are just down the street. You and I both know that. We've all seen the tomb of David. These are people in Jerusalem. That's where David's tomb was. So how could this be true? How could God say this? And this is, they're taking this as God's word, as scripture. Notice that. This is not just a poem of David, but it is David speaking the word of God as a prophet. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. His body won't see decay. We know that David is dead. He's been dead for a really long time. His bones are there. His body has rotted. There in verse 29, "Brothers, may I say to you with confidence about Patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, to the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up."
Amen.
He's really turning us to a couple of places in the Old Testament. Not only the Psalm, but the covenant. The Davidic covenant. It says, look at the word of God. David didn't fulfill it. He was the great king. None of his children have fulfilled it. They're all gone. How can God keep his word that one would reign on the throne of David forever? How could he keep his word that one, his Holy One, would not see corruption? He says, look to the word of God. His word is sure. It was not possible for Jesus to be held in the grave. He turns to divine authority. David could not possibly be speaking to him about himself here. It was something that was unchangeably, the death and resurrection of Jesus, unchangeably foreordained by God. It was determined by God. It says, this Jesus delivered up, this is verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Speaking in today's terms, people would call him a Calvinist. But he's simply speaking about the truth that he knows. He knows from Scripture. He knows from sitting under the teaching of Jesus Christ day in and day out. God had a definite plan. He had a clear plan. It was laid out. He points to the Scriptures. He also points to man's guilt. God had already ordained that this would happen. God had already set out his plan. It was in God's decree that the Christ would die and that he would be raised again, and they are guilty. As he says this, did the betrayal of Christ and all of this, did it have to happen in just this way? In just the way that it happened? Peter says, yes. It had to happen exactly this way. Look at what happens at the Last Supper. In the Last Supper, nobody suspects Judas Iscariot of being a traitor. They're all there. Jesus is giving them the instituting the Lord's Supper, instituting the sacrament. And he says this in Luke 22, picking up in verse 20. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. God's plan, foreordained, had to happen in God's way. He had decreed it. It was predestined to happen. But Judas was guilty. Does that mean that Judas lacked free will? God is the divine puppet master pulling Judas's strings, and Judas had no say in the matter? No. Judas had free will. He willingly did exactly what God foreordained would happen. And so he has guilt. God ordained that it would happen in this way. And this is where our minds are become incapable of understanding. We look to the Scripture. We have to read them and be open to them as they are written, not as we think would be rational in our own minds. Many people have stumbled on this, the God being the sovereign God who predestines things to happen, who has eternal decrees that cannot be changed by man. They say, well, doesn't that negate free will? That means God has just forces people to do things. And no, it doesn't. It's difficult for us to understand that God can foreordain what happens and people freely, willingly do exactly what he foreordains. Now we might object, that's not fair. But here we come to the right of the potter over the clay. There's in January, Ella and I were in Gatlinburg, and there was a pottery place there, and Ella enjoys pottery. And so we stopped by this pottery place. They were making it right there in front of you. And all their wares were there for sale. And there were several people. They had the pottery wheels. And they would take a lump of mud and set it there on their wheel and begin to form it. And one might be forming that piece of clay into a mug, something to be glazed and used for hot coffee. Others were forming it into little decorative animals that were worth a few dollars. Others were making large and ornate bowls that were sold for several hundred dollars. It was the potter's choice what to do with that lump of clay. And for us, that's where we come to. God is the potter, we are the clay. Paul, in speaking of God's mercy to some and his hardening of others, anticipated and answered that question, it's not fair. Paul says this in Romans 9. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? How can he say I'm guilty if it was foreordained to happen? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? He gives us the example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who hardened his heart against the people of Israel, willingly kept them as slaves, was harsh towards them, refused. If you read that passage in Exodus, it goes back and forth. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Then God tells Moses, Pharaoh will harden his heart. God says, and then Paul brings us to this in Romans 9, God did this that his power might be shown, that the whole world would know who this God is. And he was glorified in his defeat of Pharaoh. And you see that in, we were just reading the other day in Joshua of Rahab speaking, saying, we all know what your God has done. And what did Rahab do? I want in on this. I'm leaving my people. We don't have the true God. You have the true God. I want your God. I will follow your God. He's the true God. And God was honored in his defeat of Pharaoh. And so we see here that the people here are guilty. Jerusalem is guilty. The scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, they're guilty. Pilate, guilty. They all did this of their own will. But it was determined by God that it would happen this way. It was a definite plan. That's how we can have prophecy. Because God has made his decrees. He has foreordained what comes to pass. And it's worked out in history. Men doing what they will, what they desire to do. We couldn't have prophecy otherwise. Think of how ridiculous it would be if man, we want to think of man as having autonomous free will, God not foreordaining. We would like that as humans. We want to just be our own gods, be little gods running around, each doing his own thing. But if God had not had a definite plan that could not be changed, think of all of the possibilities that would be open. God sends his own son to the world. And then people are ambivalent. They don't care. And so they just leave him alone. And Jesus is there 50, 60 years later waiting for someone to crucify him. Like the possibilities that could have happened if God had not had a definite plan that played out in history would have been endless and ridiculous. What if Judas had simply decided, no, I'm not going to do this. That would be a really scummy thing to do for me to betray my friend. So I won't do that. What if the Pharisees had not been the ones who betrayed him? What if the priests had not been the ones to offer him up? What if the Gentile Pilate had decided that he was going to do the right thing for a change and let an innocent man go? Endless possibilities, but that's not what Peter presents to us. He presents the guilt of man and the foreordination of God. They are two courses of a river that converge together and flow perfectly in harmony. Man does have will. Man does have, he does exercise his will. We do as we want, and so we are held accountable. But God has foreordained whatever comes to pass. Look at Acts 13. The gospel's being brought to the Gentiles, Acts 13. Look down to verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. We've been looking at Isaiah. You've heard Isaiah's commission as one who hardened hearts. When we looked at Isaiah 6 and Isaiah's commission, we saw the number of times that that comes up. It comes up in each of the Gospels that the word would harden hearts, it would blind eyes, it would deafen ears. In each one of the Gospels, and that is the way that Acts ends. The Jews who were guilty because they rejected God, their hearts were hardened to the word of the Gospel. Because God has a definite plan, because it's not just a foreknowledge, like foreseeing, not just looking down into the corridors of history and seeing what people do, because He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, because He has His definite plan, His decree, people will be saved. Jesus didn't just die to make salvation possible, He died to save. He died to save a people for Himself. It wasn't a, well, I'll see whoever comes to me, and I'll see if anybody comes to me. I'll see, maybe I'll get somebody. If I can just have a good appeal to them, maybe they'll come. Jesus Himself didn't even make emotional appeals to the people. He didn't try to cajole them or manipulate them into the kingdom. When people came to Him, He said, "You better consider what you're doing. Count the cost of being My disciple. It's going to be a rough road. You have to take up your cross if you're going to follow Me." Count the cost, Jesus said. It's for those who are ordained to life, those who are Christ's elect, the ones He has chosen, when the gospel comes to them, for them it is life. 1 Corinthians 1. We read this last week. 1 Corinthians 1, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Amen. "For those who are not called, it's foolishness, stumbling block. But to those who are called, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so we preach Christ. We preach Christ. We're not using manipulative tactics. We're not trying to entertain. We're not trying to be seeker sensitive. We simply try our best to be faithful before God to His word and to speak His word. We don't have showmanship here. We don't have beautiful rhetoric. You would need someone else for that. We don't have showmanship and emotionalism. We don't have programs and manipulations. We don't have candles and incense and icons. We don't bring those things to you. We bring Christ and Him crucified. And that's it.
Amen.
In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." We are the aroma of Christ to the world. To one, a fragrance of death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For those who are being saved, the faithful believers, those preaching Christ and Him crucified, they're the aroma of life. To those who are perishing, the same message is a message of death. He goes on, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." No one will ever be manipulated into heaven. And I'm not saying that people aren't saved by revivals or There are plenty of people, I'm sure, that are in heaven right now, saved under Billy Graham and all of the revivals and the Second Great Awakening. I'm sure there are many. God can use all sorts of means. But no one will ever be manipulated or used or emotioned into heaven. Everyone who is in heaven, everyone who has life, is there because of the working of the Holy Spirit of God in them. It takes a divine action for someone who's dead in trespasses and sins to be reborn and look to Christ. For Christ to be the aroma of life rather than the aroma of death is the work of God. Amen. Every soul who has life will have it because of the Holy Spirit working in those whom the Father has ordained to life. Those who Christ bought specifically with His precious blood. That doesn't let us off from preaching the gospel. There have been those who went the other direction and said, well, we're not Arminians. We don't want to just try to emote people into or manipulate people into repentance. If God has the elect, then they will be saved and there's nothing we can do about it. So we'll just come to church and we won't preach the gospel. There have been those who have done that as well. And again, that is not what you see in the scripture. You see Peter preaching faithfully. He doesn't know who God will call, but he has been called to preach, and so he does it. Amen. He preaches the word of God with faithfulness and with sincerity. And this is the first call for these men. And this, just as a side note here, these are Israelites. This is the covenant people. These are people. This isn't the Gentile world yet. These are those who are externally part of the covenant, the Israelites, who are accepting the Messiah that God sent to them. The Messiah for whom they and their ancestors had been waiting. How is this a comfort to us? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Well, it's a comfort to us in knowing that God can keep His word. When God gives a promise, when He says to you in Romans 8 that all things work to the good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, He can say that truthfully. If He was not active in the affairs of men, how could He say that? He couldn't. He would just be reacting to what people do. Instead, we have an assurance, a promise, that we know He can carry out. When Jesus says that no one will take His sheep out of His hand, no one will take them out of the Father's hand, that's not a wish, that's not a desire, it's not a hope for. Instead, it's Jesus saying, no one will take my sheep from me. Amen. Every one of my sheep will have life. So we will continue in our study of this sermon, but here you see Peter presenting the Word of God, the foreordination, the definite plan of God, the guilt of man, and pointing it all to Christ as the fulfillment of God's word, of God's prophecies. He points us to Jesus Christ, the one who is dead but has been raised forevermore. And it is in Him that we have hope. He to us is the aroma of life. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You for Jesus Christ, who was crucified, who came as the Lamb of God given for the sins of the world, and that we can have salvation in Him because You determined this. Even though it was by the hands of men who willingly betrayed Him, who willingly gave Him over to death, Yet you had this planned all along. Because you have done this, we can have salvation. We thank you. We ask that you would help us as we desire to understand these things, as we seek to read your word in its truth, and not try to rationalize it or dumb it down to our level. Help us, we ask. Bless our desire to understand, to know. Lord, we do rejoice that your plans always come to fruition. What you determine always comes to pass. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.